So with that in mind, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy as we resume our journey through this letter, 1 Timothy in chapter 3. And this morning, we're going to be looking at verses 14 and 15, and I'll read 16, but 14 and 15 will be the focus. And even as you're turning to that, let me make my apologies for those of you who were here last week, as evidently I did my very best to confuse you during the sermon, as I spent a good bit of time on verse 11, talking about verse 12. And I saw that some of you were sort of looking at each other's notes to see if they had something that you did not, and even had somebody sitting in line of sight doing this to me. I thought, is that a Reserve Baptist hallelujah? Is that a touchdown for Jesus symbol? I don't know what you're telling me something. I know you're trying to help me, but I never deciphered what they were doing. And so, again, my apologies for confusing you last week. We are in verses 14, 15, and 16 today. Paul writing to young Timothy, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And Father, as I hope to teach your word, I beg for your help. As we hear your word, may we beg for your help to hear you and not just some preacher. Would you help all of us to hear your word, to speak your word, to live your word in such a way that we are an honor to you? And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. For those of you who are perhaps visiting from out of state, you may have seen or heard advertisements that this is tax-free weekend for certain supplies in South Carolina. It's an indicator that school is about to begin, as notebooks are being bought and textbooks from the bookstore are being bought, and different clothes maybe for school, for the school year, are being bought. Those of you who are buying curriculum for use in your homeschooling, you're beginning to do that now, and packages are beginning to arrive at the doorstep. And soon, perhaps, you are going to be asked, some of you who are students, to write your paper, a thesis of some kind. And this morning, as we're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15 particularly, Paul is giving us something of his thesis statement. And if you're still growing in your years and you haven't really read your paper or read the paper yet, or written a paper yet, your thesis statement is the, why am I seeing flashing colors on the wall? That's a great question. So, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. Just focus on me for a moment. So your thesis, the thesis point is, this is why I'm writing this paper. I set out to prove this particular idea, or I'm writing this paper to explain how the colonists began to spread amongst the different settlements of the early American history. There's some purpose statement that you've got to put in there. You don't just randomly start writing. Your teacher is going to mark you off for that. They want to know where you're going. Well, Paul might have gotten a couple of demerits on his letter if he had Ms. Jackie Davis grading it, our high school English professor grading it, grading this letter. Because he doesn't say what his thesis is until now. It's almost as if Paul, enamored with Timothy, gushes over him in the beginning as he's writing to him, and yet he knows that this young son of the faith is experiencing some difficulties in his church, and he's wanting to encourage him and bolster him in the difficult ministry that he has, and so he just sort of jumps in chapter 1. And then it sort of continues in chapter 2 now. In chapter 2, you need to be praying for all kinds of people, even your enemies that he mentions in chapter 1 that he's got to correct. And in chapter 2, but pray for all kinds of people. And as we're talking about praying, I want men to be the primary prayers. And we want men to take the leadership of praying. And it doesn't mean women can't be doing things. They have their own roles, right? And there are some things that the women cannot do. And as I'm thinking about leadership in the church, there are these positions are in the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have elders and deacons. And it's almost as if either the ink ran dry in the moment and gave Paul a chance to breathe, or maybe his mind just sort of slowed down enough so that we now have this thesis statement. Why is it that I'm writing you, Timothy? And as you were looking at verse 14, in our English Bibles, it looks like the emphasis is on the hope of Paul to come to see Timothy. But that's not the emphasis of the Greek sentence. The emphatic verb is the purpose of writing. This is why I'm writing to you, so that you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God. The emphasis is not so much on the behavior, but on the identity. The identity of Timothy and the identity of those who are gathered, so that when you know who you are, your actions will flow out. This is true for the Christian life, by the way, as well. We don't act a certain way to become Christians. Because we are Christians, we act a certain way. Right? Paul is saying the same thing to Timothy this morning as we're eavesdropping in on this letter. And so this morning, what I want to begin with is sort of the main thesis statement for us this morning. There would be a sort of a major point and a minor point that I'm going to be making out of our text today. The major one is this, that the identity of God's people leads to right behavior. The identity of God's people leads to right behavior. And what I'm wanting to do is I'm wanting to sort of take phrase by phrase what Paul says here in verses 14 and 15, 15 particularly, to see how Paul describes the church. Now, you and I live in a day in which the church is diminishing in its cultural influence. People think less of the church because they think less of God. When they do think of church, they begin to measure church based on whether or not it makes me happy. And so a good church is a church that makes me happy, versus a good church is a church that makes God happy in the way that she worships and disciples and moves forward to serve Him. Even Sunday morning can be, the church may be simply one other option of activity amongst many options of activity that I could be engaged in. And so maybe even this morning it would be good for us to remind ourselves what God thinks of His church, and to reorient our own hearts, or perhaps be encouraged in our own hearts to progress in the way that we behave as the household of God. And so let's begin with that first phrase. So there in verse 15, we have this idea that the church is the household of God. The household of God. The word there that is used for household can mean a structure, but it can also mean the people of the house. Right? It can reference a building, but in the context in which Paul is writing to Timothy, it most regularly means the household. So that could be your spouse, that could be your children, that could be your servants if you have them in your home. It could be extended family members as well. We think of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 earlier in this chapter, where the overseers are to be able to manage their household well. A little bit later on, same thing of the deacons. Paul is not saying that Timothy make sure that those who are in leadership are keeping their physical houses in order. That's we know that's not what he means there. It's not what he means here. We are the people of God's family. We belong to Him because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to some of these verses that I have listed here for you. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, that meaning to God, or to each other, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Maybe this verse is familiar to you. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Hebrews 3:6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. Now, the hope that he's boasting of is the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So that when I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm gathered together with the others, we are the household of God, and I am part of the family of God by my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And not because my daddy or granddaddy helped to found this church that I'm somehow a part of the household of God. Not because my name is simply in the membership roll somewhere, but because I belong to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. I am a family member of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. There's a purpose clause. As a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are His house. We are in His family. We are in His household because of Jesus. Patrick Fairbairn, who writes in the Geneva Commentary series, writes this: but even in Old Testament times, the more enlightened believers understood that the temple, with its sacred furniture and services, were but a symbol of God's fellowship with His people, who therefore were then, as now, the only proper habitation of God on earth. We, believers, are the household of God that He dwells with. We are the household of God. And what I mean to say that is, in the context in which we're reading this letter, it is how to behave in whose house? Who possesses the house? Who owns the house? It is God. So that He has possession of us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:14 calls us a people of His own possession who are zealous for good works. In 1 Peter 2:9, some of which John prayed earlier, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And how did we come to be possessed by God? He created us. And there's a sense in which He owns us all. But particularly as He gives us to the Son, and the Son redeems us, He buys us out from underneath judgment. And so we are the household of God, and how we act depends on whose house we are in. You know this already, because you've been in different homes that have different rules. Right? You've been in the home where you know, going in, they have a house rule that you take off your shoes when you go in. You go in grandma's house, and you know you can jump on anything you want to jump on. You go in your own house, and you know you can't do that. Anybody ever house sit before? No, okay, a few of you have house sit, meaning you stayed in somebody else's house while they were away. Most likely what happened, probably a week or two, or maybe the day of, that you went to sit at their house, or maybe you went on vacation somewhere and somebody said, oh, we've got a mountain cabin somewhere and you can use it. Now, these are the things that you got to do. You got to go in. You got to go straight to the breaker box. You got to turn the breaker box on. You got to go to the water heater. Make sure you turn the water heater. And there's this list of rules. Don't open the windows at night because the critters will get in. That kind of thing, right? So there, you know that there are these rules according to the house. Some expectations. Some guidelines that are natural because it's not our house. Same for God's house. We do things in the way that God has ordered. So it is in light of where we are here that then chapters 2 and chapter 3 perhaps come into greater focus if they weren't already focused for us. Why do we do things in terms of prayer meetings or praying and leadership and how we try to interact with one another? Why? Because the one who owns us says this is how we're to act when we gather as his house. So that when I understand that when we gather together this is God's house, then my checklist of what ought to take place goes away. What does God say ought to take place in his house? Then, moving on from the household of God, the people of the house, which belong to God, and therefore he has a right to say, this is how we behave. Notice that he also goes on to say, not only is the household of God, but which is the church of the living God. So let's look at this phrase for a little bit. So when Paul is describing the church, what does he mean by this? And so the word here for church in your English translations in verse 15 is the Greek word ekklesia, which simply means the assembly. Right? The assembly. The gathering of the called out ones. Those who have been called out of darkness, as John said, and into the light. Those who have been called out of sin and judgment into life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have been given to the Son. When we gather together, we are the church. We are the assembled, and he is assembled with us. The church of the living God. Now this phrase, living God, it is used 28 times, I think I got the number right, 28 times in the Scriptures. And it has just a couple of categories in which it is used. One is, the primary usage of it is of the living God who is the general of his armies, victoriously whipping up on the gods of other countries. It is not a soft, tender image. It is of a warrior God, putting underfoot those who say there is no God of Israel. So this idea of the living God is one who is ferocious. Concerned about the holiness of his people. And fights on their behalf against the countries around them so that they will have ease in living in the holiness that he calls them to. When we come together, may we understand that we are assembling as the church of the living God who seeks to defeat Satan's work in us, who is in our midst to sift out any sin in our hearts so that we might live in holiness and encouragement in a Christ-like manner as we gather together. The living God is also used as a phrase as a contrast of the one true God over any other supposed gods. Now, Paul is writing this to Timothy, you may or may not be aware, as Timothy is pastoring in the city of Ephesus. Those of you who are perhaps history buffs or geography buffs, you may remember that Ephesus is pinging as one of the cities of the ancient wonders of the world. You might have remembered studying those in a school. There's not a test for how many can you name, but one of them is the Temple of Diana. And they would have been impressed with the building of the Temple of Diana, but she was a dead, false god compared to the living God who is active in our midst. And yet, in the Scriptures, this phrase of the living God is also a tender phrase, meaning the living God who gives life, the living God to whom I can draw near when my life feels overwhelmed, this living God who does indeed care about His own people. And so as He's describing the gathering of the church of the living God, this church understands that we gather together in the midst of a ferocious one, looking to weed out and burn out sin from our lives, but who is also willing not to snuff out, right, the smoldering wick, or break off the bruised reed, but is willing to draw near and give strength and encouragement of life. When we gather together, then, our focus is as the people of God gathering in God's midst that He might do whatever He wants to do so that we are more like Christ. So that, what I want us to understand is next week that when you come into this room, you're not just coming in to see one another. When we gather, we are gathering as the assembled with the living God in our midst. And He owns us and has desires for what should be taking place in our hearts and our lives as we gather together. Right? Some of you are still fairly new to us, and you'll hear me reference, when shall we gather at the meeting house? And you're wondering, is that another building on the campus? Is that somewhere other? No, that's this facility. It's an old word to help us to distinguish between a building and the church of the living God. We can meet in a field and still be the church. We could meet in a drive-in theater if we could find one anymore still in existence. We could meet in Walmart and still be the church. Even though there's not a steeple, we would still be the church because we are the household of God. This is the meeting house where we meet not just with each other, but we come to meet with the living God. Now, when we begin to get in our minds that I am going to assemble today, yes, to meet with brothers and sisters. I'm going to mention more about that in just a moment. But I'm going to be assembling in the midst of the living God. That's probably going to impact how I prepare for Sunday morning. With purpose. With an understanding when I'm going, am I preparing my heart to meet with this living God who desires holiness in me, who works out repentance in me, who desires to encourage me and strengthen me and comfort me? Am I looking forward to meeting with God in the meeting house? I think when we begin to understand that who we are as the household of God and the church of the living God begins to interact with our preparation and our arrival and our interactions perhaps with one another. One of the things that happens, and I try not to take it personal, is I'll walk around the building on a Sunday morning and all of a sudden conversations get quiet as I'm walking by. Now, I'm not trying to assume anything, but you ought to be just as willing to talk loudly about whatever you were talking about in front of me as in behind, as if I'm not even there. Let's understand that when we gather together, God's in our midst, and He's hearing us. Is He pleased with what we're saying? If I know that God is in the midst, then that's probably going to impact how I'm interacting with you and how I'm wanting to minister to you and take care of you, right? So when I was growing up, I went to public school, and occasionally the school teacher would have to leave the room. And I'm just going to confess, I didn't go to a... in a class full of choir boys and girls. And sometimes I was leading the parade. I'll just be honest about that. I was sometimes that kid in the class. Right. But there'd be a lookout. teacher's coming. Back to the seats, prim and proper, pencils ready. Didn't act like that when we knew the teacher was in the room. I don't have any axe to grind. I just know human nature. And what I'm saying is, let's check our hearts and our tongues and our actions about how we act. Even though we may not see him, the master's in the room. And what does he see? What does he hear? What does he delight in as he's with his household? And then there's this other phrase. So, like, the household of God, we belong to God, we are his family, we're his people, he dwells in our midst, just as he did in the Old Testament, perhaps, with the tabernacle and the pillar and the cloud by day, and so the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. He was in the midst, and so he's in the midst of his people now, and it's the church of the living God. Right, the one who is near to us as we seek to draw near to him. And then there is this third phrase, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Well, what do we make of this? A pillar and buttress of the truth, especially that second word, because I don't think I've used the word buttress in a sentence in quite some time. So what's being meant here? So that the church, the people, the household, which is the assembly of the living truth, is a pillar and the buttress of the truth. Well, maybe we should begin a little bit with talking about what is the truth. The truth would be that which concerns Jesus Christ. That is our focus. We are to take the truth as outlined in God's Word, and we are to be a pillar and a buttress to it and for it and by it. There's almost a cyclical thing going on here in the text, because on one hand, it is the Word that has birthed the church. The church did not birth the Word. The Word births the church, and the Word sustains the church, and the Word feeds the church, and the Word nourishes and encourages and emboldens and educates the church, and the church in response is to be the one that upholds it and keeps the truth as its foundation. So a pillar that you have here is exactly what you should be thinking of, a column, something that stretches upward and supports and upholds and gives support to. It is generally a scene feature. It is one that one can look at and be able to see. So a pillar holds up, right, and supports, gives evidence to, strength to, and then the buttress. Well, this word can be variously translated. Some of your translations have foundation. And so that the picture would be that the truth is, or the church is the foundation to the pillar, right? So that the word, the truth, helps the church to support its ministry and activity as the church proclaiming the word. That's why I said it's a bit cyclical here. The word can also mean, those of you who made your own homes, or maybe you were around when this building was built, and you'll open up the drywall and you'll see blocks of wood in between some of the 2x4s. What's the purpose of that? To help strengthen and make solid that which may be otherwise flimsy. And so what Paul is saying here is that the church, as it's been given the truth by God in the written word, is to support that truth by living it out. Is to be strengthened by and strengthen each other through the truth by proclaiming the truth to one another. There really is no other book we need. All deference to our book ministry, there really is no other book that we need than this book for the training up of men and women into righteousness. Other books are helpful. Please, some of you are grinning at me. Some of you are wondering if I'm hurting Charles Hoke's feelings, and he's back there saying no. Right? This is our primary book. It grieves me as a pastor for our culture. This is the third summer now in which I'm reading articles of churches who are exegeting movies and not the scriptures. We are the household of God, the church of the living God, and all we have is His truth to proclaim. And His truth is what we need. Right? So, this morning as we're gathering together, I want us to see Paul's sort of taking this breather. I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how to behave or how you ought to behave. And behavior is the result of knowing who you are. I am the family of God, bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I ought to act like His child. I am the church, the assembly of the living God who fights for His name and who comforts His people. And I am to act like one who is under the authority, enlisted in the army of God to root out sin in my own life and to encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ to do the same. And I am one who knows that when I am in trouble, I can go to Him so that He may be able to encourage me. I am to be one who listens to the Word, abides by the Word, promotes the Word, upholds the Word in the lives of others around me because I am a part of the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Now, so this brings us to our... So I have my identity, household of God, church of the living God, pillar and buttress of the truth. Now what? Now behave like it. And don't be ashamed. Pastor, how are we going to be relevant in this culture? You'll be relevant by being countercultural to the culture, not beginning to imitate the culture. The culture needs to see that there is a different way of life and thinking and acting and living that does bring about true joy because Christ came into the world to help us to have a true joy and life eternal. That the way that we behave is going to result in us acting like Peter says in the writer of Hebrews, as pilgrims and strangers in this land. Because God is not me and there's another God I must answer to and my life must be in the manner of His having me to live. This word behave that we have here in our translation in the English. So that you may know one how one ought to behave is another way of saying how one walks out or conducts their life according to principles. Right? It's a lot jammed up in that one word. So when you think of perhaps that we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus, that's the same idea here. Now, the singular is used, the singular, if I delay you, singular, may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So he's speaking directly to Timothy here, but in effect to the rest of the congregation. Because as Timothy serves as the pastor, elder, overseer of this church, he is to be an example. We're going to see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 as we get into that. He is to be an example to the rest of the flock, so that as they hear them, as they watch him, he is to behave in a certain way so that they will behave in a certain way as well. So, our identity, we are the household of God, church of the living God, pillar and buttress of the truth. I now know how I'm to behave like a child, one under his authority, one under his care, indeed, and that I am to be motivated by, informed by, encouraged to pursue the Word of God publicly in front of others. I'm to live this way now as I'm going on about my daily lives. This is the main focus of Paul's thesis statement. I write to you so that you may know how to behave. But rather than pointing you to a list of rules, I'm pointing you to your identity. And this is where I want to reiterate what I said earlier in the sermon. Please do not ever think that you can become a Christian by following a list of rules. The Bible has a phrase for that. It's called following the law. And the Bible says no one can be saved from the wrath of God by following the law. the law, says the scripture in Galatians, is to drive us to despair and drive us like a schoolmaster to know, I need help before a holy God. And that help is in the person of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3. The scripture makes it very clear in Romans and in Galatians that Abraham was counted righteous not because of a list of rules. Because Abraham was counted righteous 400 years before the law even came into existence. Abraham was counted righteous with God because Abraham believed God's promise to bless him through one who was coming. In the mantles not too long ago, we had a study in which we realized that those who in the Old Testament, so Hebrews 11, those of you who want to go home and look at this in more detail, Hebrews 11, those in the Old Testament were saved, rescued from the wrath to come by believing the promise of a coming Messiah. They were not saved by all their sacrifices. That was all pointing to the final sacrifice. So the saints of the Old Testament were rescued from judgment and into the kingdom of God by believing the promise that was coming. And we are rescued. We are rescued from the wrath to come. We are counted as innocent in God's eyes, not by what we do, no matter how many sacrifices we may perform, no matter how many devotions or fastings or gift givings or good doings that we're doing. All of that is rubbish in God's eyes if we reject His Son. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and He is our hope for glory. And this morning, if you're here, and if truth be told, you are worn out from your rule keeping or your attempts to rule keep, can I tell you, that's the love of God drying out your soul from self-righteousness. And He has placed you in a room today for you to hear, stop trying to earn happiness and receive joy, being found at peace with God who has made you, to glorify Him through faith in His Son. And if you want to have a conversation with someone about that, then please see myself or John or Charles, anyone that you might be sitting nearby. You can ask them, how can I escape the burden of being perfect? Because that's what God requires. Not better than your neighbor. Not pretty good overall. But perfection. And if you're tired and weary, Jesus says, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the major point, know who you are and behave accordingly. Next week, we're going to be looking at this confession that we find in verse 16. But I don't want to leave off just yet without noticing that although we've seen the major principle, major purpose of His writing this letter, I don't want you to miss this personal note as well. And so, yes, indeed, there is the identity of God's people that leads to right behavior. But notice, too, and I know it's not parallel, expressed desire for brotherly fellowship. An expressed desire for brotherly fellowship. How encouraging those words must have been to Timothy. As he's in the midst of a difficult place, I mean, Ephesus is one of the epicenters of cultural wars in the ancient world. And there he is. He's pastoring there. He's trying to help people who are in and out of the culture every day. And then he gets to see them on the Lord's Day. And he's trying to steer them back into the right course of that reset that God gives us one day out of seven. And there's not only are the people wanting some help with that and wanting to know how to navigate, there are those who have other motives for coming together to sort of make themselves puffed up before the people. And he dealt with that in chapter 1, and he's going to be dealing with more of that in chapter 4. What an encouragement it must have been for young Timothy to know that my older brother in the faith wants to see me, and that maybe he's coming, and then we're going to get together. And Paul expressing this is not so much expressing a neediness of his own, oh, Timothy, I need to see you because I'm low, but he knows Timothy's situation. And he wants to pour into Timothy in his current ministry that he's having. I hope to come to see you soon, but I might be delayed. Paul's writing is an encouragement to Timothy and a confirmation of his ministry. So that there's almost a writing past Timothy to the rest of the congregation. Remember, Paul has a history with the church in Ephesus. He loves this church. He labored in Ephesus in founding this church. And so he loves them as well. But he's writing to Timothy, I hope to come see you and all the rest of you too, to see that you're abiding by the things that I'm telling Timothy. What a great encouragement that must have been to know that Paul might would come and walk alongside him for a season as he's ministering. So the encouragement to Timothy would have been personal. It would have also been ministerial. But there's an awareness on Paul's part. We do not know. The Scriptures do not tell us if he ever got to Ephesus again. This is a question mark of Scripture that God in His infinite wisdom telling us all the things that we need to know felt we didn't need to know that. But here is this heartbeat. I want to see you again, Timothy. And I want to be an encouragement to you in my coming. Brothers and sisters, let's begin to communicate that to each other. I want to see you. And I want to encourage you. There are those weeks that we gather together as the assembly in the household of God. And it has been a hard week. It has been a difficult week. It has been a week of pouring out. And yes, there are some weeks that we come and we're ready for the Lord to pour into us and maybe another brother or sister in Christ to pour into us. But we can't be that all the time. Let us be reaching out to others around us. Maybe call a brother or sister in Christ that you see across the room and just say on Thursday, call them. I know that's old school. Call them or text them and say, I just want you to know I'm looking forward to seeing you on Sunday because I've got some praises I want to share with you and I want to hear what God's doing with you. Come in on a Sunday morning and see a sister across the room and say, you know what, you've been on my heart all week long. Can we just sit down? What's going on with you? How can I be praying with you? But the heart of Paul was to see one another, and that's a good thing. But to build up and encourage in the visit. So the major point we see, the minor point I don't want us to miss, when we think of one another, let's reach out with the good news that we're thinking of them and want to be an encouragement to them, and we can't wait to see them again. To hear of all that God is doing and to see how you might be a part and coming alongside and helping them. So let's pray.